You have your Bible. Let's open up God's Word together now. Romans chapter 8. And perhaps the greatest book in the Bible. Perhaps the greatest chapter in the Bible. And really the core of this chapter being the three verses that we look at today. And this really winds up being the heart of the gospel as God unveils to us what God is causing to take place in our lives. Three beautiful verses. Let us give our full attention to God's Word as we look at that today. And as we've been in chapter 8, some have even said, hey, if I could only have one chapter of Scripture, it'd be this one, because of the great theology, because of the great encouragement, and the great truths that we find in it. And chapter 8 begins with these great powerful statements when it talks about how there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and the believer rejoices in his heart, for he knows what his God has done for him. The believer rejoices as we go on and we see these truths unfold and we can connect with the truthfulness as the Apostle Paul shares. He talked about difficulties in life and how when we pray, we often can't even find the words by which to pray. And he talks about how the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf, praying for us, for he knows the will of the Father. And so we see these great truths that encourage us of how we are in Christ. Christ is in us, and the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. And once again, the believer rejoices as he's reminded of these great truths. The Holy Spirit was shown last time we were together that he testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And our hearts rejoice, and we can resonate with these great truths. The believer is celebrating even as he goes through. And yes, even as he hears words, like we saw in verse 18 last time we were together, when the Apostle Paul said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us." God has a plan. God has a purpose. God knows what he's doing. But he does tell us here, and so does the Bible and so many other places, that there will be on this side of eternity difficulties, trials, tribulations that will come upon the believer. And when we read the Bible for what it truly says, and when we know God's Word for what it truly says, we're going to be able to spot false prophets. There are many false teachings, very prevalent. Late night TV evangelists, you don't even have to wait to late night TV anymore. It's all throughout the day, a prosperity gospel that teaches health, wealth, and prosperity. That if your faith is right, you're going to have fancy cars, nice houses, perfect health, a beautiful spouse. Those are the things that accompany somebody who's got great faith. But unfortunately, or fortunately, the Bible teaches us something different. Talks about the sufferings of this present time. So that when we get to chapter 8, verse 28, and that's our text today, that when we see the very first word in verse 28 that says, and, we realize that that conjunction is connecting us with what the author has been sharing with us about difficulties, about how even the creation itself groans, looking for the redemptive work of God to be complete, not only in creation, but in us as well. And for any of you who have walked with the Lord for any period of time, you know it's true. When the Bible says through many trials and tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God, that these things come upon believers. And so it's that he uses to transition into some great doctrine here before us in these verses. He says, and the context, even in these trials and difficulties, we know. And that two-word phrase, we know, is speaking to us about how we know. It's mentioned five times in Romans. We know because God has made it known to us. Here we have God's word, the revelation of God himself that he has given to us so that we can know. And this is under the realm of the believer's knowledge because of what God has revealed to us in his word. And so he says, and, connect it to what he's saying, even in the midst of difficulties and sufferings, we know something. You see how that works? And we know as God's people. As God's people, we know something, and he's about to say something beautiful, and now we're prepared to hear verse 28. You see, verse 28 is a very popular verse that people like to quote very frequently, but unfortunately, it's often quoted out of context. It says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. And some in the prosperity gospel have just quoted this thing, hey, all things are going to work together for good. God is a genie that just serves to meet your needs. All things are going to work together for good if you're a Christian. So just say you're a Christian and God's going to work all things together for good. And the way the selfish mind of the unregenerate man works is he says, ah, that's wonderful. All things are going to work together for my good. I'll never be sick. I'll never have problems. I'll never go through difficulty. I'm going to have a nice big house, fancy cars, everything I need. How do I know? Because God's promised to work everything together for my good. But that's not exactly what he's saying, and it's certainly not the context. And what we see is people who have claimed the name of Christ, when they start going through health failures, relationships falling apart, they set their Bible down, yea, even they toss it away and say, I don't want that if that's what the faith is all about. And when things don't go according to their plans and their selfish desires, they walk away. I didn't sign up for this. Well, that's probably true. You signed up to a health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. You see, the context of this verse is not God and a genie where he's promising to work all things together for your good according to your purposes. But what he's saying here is that we know that our God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, a God who is sovereign, is ultimately causing all things and working all things to ultimately benefit his people according to his purposes. Ah, now we're cooking with gas. All things, yeah, all things. Now we're not thinking about sports cars. We're thinking about even the flat tire on the side of the road. I'm driving down Capitol Boulevard. I got a flat tire on the side of the road. God's going to work all things together. Even in this, what's he doing? I'm not always sure what he's doing, but I trust God that he's working it together for my ultimate benefit according to his purposes. You mean even the loss of a loved one, even the bad news from the doctor, unexpected tragedy. Peter said, hey, don't be surprised by that. Peter would write in his epistle and he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trials which have come upon you. But they are for you. Look, God is doing thousands of things in your life at this very moment. You're only aware of one or two. But he is doing just what he says. He's working all things together for good according to his purpose for his people. You can think of Hebrews chapter 11. We just recently came out of the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we saw what was known as the Hall of Faith. Those God's people who had gone before us and who had lived the life of faith, and their stories are encouragement to us. and we read about how they lived their life, and even great stories of how God's people accomplished mighty things, and listen, and they still do today by faith. By faith, we accomplish great things. The Bible said in Hebrews 11, by faith, they were delivered from the mouths of lions. By faith, the walls of Jericho were brought down, and we're like, yeah. And the people who also live by faith, it says, faced torture, scourging, chains of imprisonment. They were afflicted, they were beaten, they lost their lives, and they were outcast, wandering around the earth as if they had no place to go. And these were the people of faith. I wonder if they would have thought about this. God is working all things together for good. Even as I'm here in prison, even as I'm being beaten, tortured, scourged, all these things, yes, you can still believe that God is working all things together for good. I can think even in my own life on many instances. I remember a time when my daughter found out that she had some health issues. Now, this is when Grace was in middle school, and now she's finishing her first year in college, and she had some rash type on her skin, and we were giving her some medication, and it was getting worse and worse. Turns out the medication was causing the problem. And we went back to the doctor was checking, trying to figure out what was going on. I remember receiving a phone call from the doctor and said that we believe that Grace is in a little bit of trouble here, and her liver may be shutting down. We need to get her to the hospital as soon as possible. And I said, how serious is this? She said, very. Her liver could be shutting down. You need to get her there as fast as you can. And I remember speaking with Grace and praying in the car and speaking to her and even sharing this verse that we know all things work together for good. Does that mean I'm going to get better? Does that mean I'm going to be fine? Not necessarily. I don't know what God has in store. It may be that a doctor comes to Christ through our witness. It may be that a nurse and people that visit, maybe somebody is saved. Many, many people are saved, and maybe people are encouraged, and they're resolved to follow the Lord even more because of how you handle difficulty and face difficulty with great faith, trusting in God. But we don't know the outcome. I can remember being in a prayer service here at Richland Creek, and a gentleman stood up and he said, guys, you've been praying for me for a while, and I've got a good report. I just found out I'm cancer-free. And people were rejoicing at the answer to prayer. And we all believe that God is able to heal. He is able. That's why Paul called out, God, remove this thorn from my flesh. He knew that God was able, and God answered his prayer, but the answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you. And I remember the gentleman in that prayer meeting when somebody said, praise God, God is good. That gentleman said, God is good, and we will praise him. But even if I didn't get a good report and I only had 1 minute to live, God is still good. Because God is going to work all things together for good for his people ultimately according to his purpose. And now we're understanding that we can trust God, but we have this understanding that that means a little something different than what the world says about that. What the world claims to have the power, God will heal you if you have the right faith. God can heal you even if you have the right faith, but he may choose not to. God is going to work things to what he knows to be good, and his perspective being above time is much better and greater than ours. And so we can say with great confidence, God loves us. God is able to heal. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, full of mercy and grace and truth. And we know that God works all things together for good for his people. To those who love God, his people. To those who are the called ones, his people. And he does all of this according to his purposes. And the believer hears this, and he praises God, and he trusts God. Ultimately, he relaxes in the sovereign arms of God and says, God, not my will be done, but thy will be done. I trust you. And that is the walk of faith that God has called us to. And then he's just walking us through what he began by saying, and connecting us to the first parts of chapter 8, what he just spoke about. Now he's talking about how God is working all things together for good, and especially as it pertains to eternal life, salvation in Christ Jesus, our greatest treasure. God is working into the lives of his people. Watch this. And you say, great, oh my goodness, two more verses. We're going to get out of here early today. No. But two very important verses for us to pay attention to today. And he says in verse 29, for whom God foreknew. This is speaking about the foreknowledge of God. What God knew in eternity past. God knows all things perfectly. Those he foreknew, it says, he also predestined or determined in advance. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. We get to verse 30 and it says, those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And this is the beginning and the end of God's redemptive work of salvation in our lives, and it's referred to by some as the golden chain of salvation. Those he foreknew, he predestined, and then he called, and then he justified, and then he will glorify, but he speaks of it as if it's already happened, and in the divine mind of God who is above time, he sees it all as already having been accomplished before the foundation of the world. Let's look at this. Verse 29, those whom God foreknew. Well, the question is then, what is it that God foreknew? What was in the mind of God that he knew before the foundation of the world? Those he foreknew, he predestined, but what did God foreknow? And so you need to know that what we're going to talk about in just the next 15 minutes, theologians, giants even of the faith, have been deliberating this and even debating this for hundreds of years. I've appreciated Martin Luther, who has his own stand. It says, who am I to scale the great walls of these doctrines of God? As if I am worthy to speak about such weighty matters. And I can remember 2 decades ago when I was a young seminarian speaking about, arguing with, debating, reading and studying and having contentious debates with others who might hold a different view. And we refer to this as the doctrine of election, predestination, Calvinism, Arminianism. You'll hear some of those terms. Some would say, well, Pastor, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminianist? And I want to tell you that I'm neither. I'm a Biblicist. I want to be true to the scriptures that we read in the whole context of the grand narrative of scripture, the context of the immediate passages that we look at, and we want to teach the whole counsel of God's word. Because what we're about to encounter speaks to us about God's sovereignty in salvation. And he is certainly sovereign in salvation and election. God chooses who's going to be saved. God predetermines who's going to be saved. He chooses, we don't choose. But as that is certainly true, we turn right around and we say, but does mankind have any responsibility, or is he just a robot that gets activated at a certain time? Is there human responsibility, which would understand the Arminian view? And hopefully, as I give you an overview in 15 minutes, you'll be inclined to read, as I have, the many books and articles and listen to the many debates as God's people have gone back and forth on these things. So who chose? God or me? It seemed like I was exercising my free will when presented the gospel to make a choice to receive Christ. What is it that God foreknew? We would all agree that God knows everything perfectly. In fact, we would say there's a few things that God cannot do. Anybody care to help me out? A couple of things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. We might just say it this way. God cannot do anything that's inconsistent with his nature. God is the God of truth. He can't lie. You know what else God cannot do? God cannot learn. God knows all things perfectly. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows your life from the time that you were born to the time of your last breath on this side of eternity. He sees it all. God is above time. And he talks about how Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Wow. The Bible talks about how he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Wow. What is it that God foreknew? God looks down the corridor of time, and when he does he see you down the corridor of time to where you finally arrive and you hear the gospel? And having heard the gospel, he sees how you will respond to it. Perhaps in saving faith, where you say, yes, Lord, I believe that. I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you were buried and rose again, and I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And based on God's foreknowledge of how you respond, he then elects, chooses, selects, determines in advance those he foreknew what they would do. He determines, predestined them to be conformed to the image, likeness of Jesus Christ. Is that what his foreknowledge does? What did God foreknow? Or perhaps God looks down the corridor of time and he understands what he's going to do in your life. In a given moment in time, he is going to invade your life and present the gospel to you in such an effective way that he causes you to be born again. You didn't have any choice. He births you into the kingdom, whether he drags you kicking or screaming or whatever it may be, and he causes you to be adopted into the family. Is that what God foreknew? And here we have the debate that has raged throughout the ages. Some would say, if you think that mankind gets to choose and respond to receive Christ, if you do it that way, then God is no longer sovereign in salvation. And we can't have that. But then the others who say that God just chooses who he wants to, that means he doesn't choose others, and that's called double predestination. And he chooses this one because he doesn't choose that one. He created them knowing that they would spend eternity separated from him. And people have problems with that. But it's not a matter of what we have a problem with. It's a matter of what does the Bible say. Now, the dilemma is this. What the Bible says can actually be supporting either the Calvinist side, which says God chooses. Again, I'm oversimplifying, I know. God chooses. Or that mankind has freedom of the will and he has the ability to choose. Well, let me give it to you in this analogy. In this analogy I give, there's an accident that has taken place on the road. A man is thrown from his car. He lays there and he is good as dead. He's able to understand that he can't move, cannot save himself. And an ambulance pulls up. The ambulance driver in this scenario represents Jesus Christ, and he comes out, and he comes to the gentleman that is lying there, good as dead, and he says, I can save you. The gentleman hears these words, one better. The ambulance driver convinces him, helps him to understand that he can absolutely save him completely. The man laying on the ground understands the offer to be saved, knows that he can't save himself, and simply affirms, "Yes, Lord, save me." And because of his faith to believe and respond to the salvation being offered, he says it. The ambulance driver picks him up, and he is saved completely. And that would be an Arminian perspective where mankind responds in faith and says yes, and he chooses and receives Christ. Now, in a Calvinist scenario of the same situation, the ambulance driver pulls up and he sees the man who is as good as dead, and he says to him, "Up you go," picks him up, doesn't care if he wants to be saved or not. He's determined that that's the day, and he causes him to be saved. Whether he wanted to or not, that was what he did. He saved him based on what the ambulance driver had predetermined to do. And that would be a Calvinist perspective. And then suddenly, you start asking the question, well, oh my, Pastor David, which one is it? Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminianist? Again, and as I would say, back in my arguing days, too old to argue now, I'm always up for a good debate. My wife says I should be a lawyer. It got to a point when someone says, well, which, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? I said, I'll tell you what, you pick a side and I'll take the other side and I'll debate it. Became quite good at arguing either side, doesn't matter. Because what we find in the scripture is this dynamic tension between two sides. And let me say a word of caution. All of those debates are done in love, in friendship, in the privacy over a cup of coffee. But I have witnessed these debates unfolding over social media or in public at a coffee shop, and I look around at people in the coffee shop. I think the one thing they determined is whatever the answer to their debate is, I don't want to be a Christian because that's nasty. There has to be maturity in how we discuss the scriptures with patience and love, trying to listen well. But the reality is you could debate and deliberate. You could debate either side of that particular argument. For example, as I've already quoted, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons before him in Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will, God's will. The Apostle Peter would write and he would say in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 2, even by way of introduction to the pilgrims, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect ones, to the elect, those God has chosen and selected unto himself based on his foreknowledge. Elect based on the foreknowledge of God the Father. And yet at the same time, we can argue that God chooses and we would be in good standing. We also acknowledge that in other passages, it seems as though God is presenting a choice. Paul would go around and preach the gospel, and it says that he would persuade men, that he would reason with them to be reconciled. Choose Christ, please. We beg you to be reconciled to God. That mankind had to make a choice to respond to the gospel. And for those who didn't respond, he would say in Romans chapter 1, that those who chose wickedness, they chose to suppress the truth. And because of their choice, he says, they are without excuse. They chose wrong. They are without excuse. There was a scene where Jesus was overlooking Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And as Jesus looks over the city, he laments. He laments and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather you, to gather your children together. I wanted to gather them unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." He says, "But you were not willing. My desire was that you came to me. I wanted you to come to me, but you weren't willing." And that sounds like there's freedom of the will, human responsibility to respond to the invitation of God. God sends his people out into the world with an invitation to come to the wedding banquet. The logical thought is that we send out the invitation and say, "Whosoever shall come, let him come and take freely this gift of God." The invitation is for you to choose to accept or choose to reject. Peter would write it. He would say in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9 that God is not willing that anyone should perish. God doesn't desire that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet we see that though God desires that not everyone perishes, many simply don't follow God's desire. They choose to go a different direction. And so now, hopefully I've got you good and confused, right? But this is the dynamic tension that's presented to us in God's word. Can we affirm that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, that God is sovereign in salvation? Absolutely. That God chose us before the foundation of the world? Absolutely. We can read it and quote it from the scriptures. We can stand firmly in that camp, and I hold the position that God is sovereign in salvation. But I can also tell us that God sends us out into the world to invite the world so that those elect ones, those who are chosen, would respond in faith. You know, it got so bad that people say, "Well, look, God's already chosen who he's chosen, the elect or elect. There's no need to waste our time and our resources going out to the nations, going out into the neighborhoods, sharing the gospel with people. Why bother? If they're elect, they're going to get saved anyway." And so they just sat on their hands and disobeyed God. They no longer went out doing evangelism. And some have referred to this as hyper-Calvinism. That is certainly not biblical. Even if you hold to a strong Calvinist position, and you are on good biblical grounds to do so, be like Charles Spurgeon, who says, "Even though I believe these things, God has called me to go and proclaim the gospel and call people to respond to it." And we've noticed even here at Richland Creek that the more we're active in sharing the gospel, the more people seem to get elect in our own community. And even if God had already determined those who are going to be elect, I want to be the ones going out in the harvest field, obeying God, being faithful to go out into the harvest. Jesus sent us out into the harvest. He said, "Look, the fields are white unto the harvest. Go! Tell them the good news." And as we do that, we walk in obedience to God and we're seeing people saved. This is what God's called us to. Now again, we rejoice because we get to be partners in what God is doing. He's called us into this partnership. So now we look back in our text and we say, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined, he marked out, determined in advance that they would be conformed into the image and likeness of his son." Now, you guys have always heard me appeal to you to read your Bible slowly and to think about the things that are being said. We have no doubt that God has foreknowledge. We have no doubt that God predestines because it says so. But those he predestined are those who are his children. We know that. And his children, something are going to happen to them. You see it right here in the scripture? The goal and the very purpose for God's foreknowledge and predestination as that those are going to be conformed, just like you shape clay, they're going to be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So now's a good time for reflection, not just a bunch of theology. But as you read this, you're saying, wait a second. Am I being conformed into the image of Christ? And maybe you could ask somebody that's close to you that walks with the Lord. Say, do you see me becoming more and more like Christ? Do you see Christ in me? Maybe you could ask a pastor and say, do you see Christ growing in my life? Does your lifestyle, your attitudes, your activities, the things that you choose to do, beyond just checking a box that I went to church, does that reflect a growing conformity into the image of Christ? Look in the mirror and say, do I see Christ in me? Do I long to please God, or am I living to please myself? Is it my will be done or His will be done? Am I growing more and more into the image of Christ according to the will and the word of God? Is there a distinction between me and the way somebody who's lost, who lives for the world, is there a distinction between me and somebody who's lost? Am I living for God or am I living for myself? And see, this is God's plan. He chose us, He foreknew us, He predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son. Notice this is what He says about His Son. He says that He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn speaks about a unique position, that He is distinguished above the others who would become children of God. We saw last time in chapter 8 that we are the children of God. Elsewhere He said we are the sons of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. Unlike us, He is distinguished in that He is, in His very essence, He is God. He's not like God. He is God. God the Son. And He's distinguished and He is unique, the firstborn amongst many brethren. Now, verse 30. Moreover, whom God predestined, these He also called. You see this chain? God foreknew, He predestined, and now He called. That is the effective bringing forth of what the Father has determined to take place. What God foreknew and determined, now He is activating. He's making it a reality. He's bringing it to pass. He called. That is to say, He summoned. Maybe you do that, like with your dog. Call your dog. Hey! Doesn't work with my dog. We'll be like, Sadie, come here. Sometimes she'll look over and see if you're, you know, oh yeah. But when God calls, it's effective. Do you remember the time when Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus? And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. They warned Him. They said, Lord, by now he stinketh. Gotta love the King James. He stinketh. He's dead 4 days. But God the Son, having power over the grave, He says to Lazarus, who is in the grave, Lazarus, come forth. He called, He summoned Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walked out of the grave. They marveled, Jesus has power. You and I know that, amen? God has power. And imagine what would have happened if He didn't qualify the command by just saying, Lazarus, I'm only talking to you, not everybody else who's in the grave. If He would have just simply said, come forth out of the grave, how many would have walked out? But He said, Lazarus, come forth, and He summoned him. Now, really, that's a picture of us coming to life spiritually when He called us. That activated and brought us to life spiritually. Those He foreknew, He predestined, and at some point in time, you were born physically, But at this point, spiritually is what he's referring to. That you were called and you came to life spiritually. You were born again. And I want us to see that it's God who's doing these things, not us. God calls us, activates us, summons us. Then he says, and those whom God called, those whom he picked, elected, they responded in faith, we might say, from a human perspective. Those whom he called, he also justified. In other words, he's not making a reservation without intending to make sure you get seated there. And when you're seated there, he intends to have everything set. And what we mean by that here is those he called, when he called them, he justified. Now, the Apostle Paul has belabored the point of what that means. He called them and he brought them into a right standing with God. He provided the righteousness that God the Father required. He called them, clothed them in his righteousness, brought them into a right standing, saved them. And this is a legal term, courtroom terminology here, to say that God declared them innocent. He justified them, pronouncing them innocent. They were brought into a right standing. And listen, the believer is reading this. We are reading this, and we're rejoicing because inwardly this is resonating, and we're saying, praise God. Oh, my, what God has done for me. He foreknew me, chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, and I might add to that, I'm glad he chose me before the foundation of the world, because if he could see me now, he might change his mind. And some of you are like, yeah, I can relate to that. But he did all of this before the foundation of the world, and now he's bringing it to pass in calling us, cleansing us, forgiving us, making us righteous. And the believer says, praise God. With tears, we fall down and we worship and we say, praise God for what God has done for me. Listen, when you understand and get your mind around this, you realize that this is your greatest treasure. This is the believer's greatest treasure. This golden chain of salvation, of how his God works all things together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, and that God is working all things together in his foreknowledge, in his determining in advance predestination, in his calling, in his justifying. And the story doesn't end there. Look at what he says. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What's interesting is this hasn't happened yet, but God, above time, speaks of all these things as if it's already done. God sees your salvation if it's as it is complete from beginning to end. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know it's not glorified? It's in the past tense. Have somebody walk up on you and give you a big kick in the shin, and you'll probably discover you're not glorified. You'll turn around, put up your dukes, fight. Maybe some language there. You're still sinning even these days. We are not without sin. But there's coming a day where we won't have the flesh to contend with. In these glorified bodies with glorified minds and a glorified spirit, we will have perfect worship. And we will not be susceptible to sin and to death and disease and corruption and decay anymore. And the believer, once again, we read this and we say, hallelujah, praise God. I'm looking forward to that day. Already done in the minds of God, but still future for us. Those whom God has justified, he has removed and broken the power of sin. Those he has justified who have been saved have had the penalty of sin paid for by Jesus at the cross. And when we become glorified, we will have the presence of sin removed forever and ever. never shall we sin and suffer in these ways anymore. All things will be made new. And so the believer once again rejoices. And so, beloved, in these three verses, we walk away from this and we thank God and we praise God and we are reminded that even on this side of eternity, in difficulty and trials and tribulations, all things are under the sovereign umbrella of God, and He's working all things together for good according to His purposes on your behalf, and you can trust God. And I want you to resolve in your heart, even now, God, whatever you bring me through, whatever difficulties I face, regardless of the loss, God, you are good. I trust you. Use my life to bring glory to your name. Not mine, but may God be glorified in my life. He's working all things together for good. Amen? Amen. These are the great truths that we find in Scripture that are so vital, and they are core to who we are as God's people. May we embrace and receive what God has taught us in His Word today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just a beautiful few verses of Scripture that are strung together to bring understanding and remembrance of what you have done. And you're the one who receives the glory, and we rejoice. And at the very same time, we also read that you call us to respond in faith. And Father, my prayer as we present the gospel to lost men and women is that they would respond in a way that's pleasing to you, that they might be saved. For anybody here, maybe someone who's come to the Creek for a long time, and they sit here and they hear the word today, would you activate that and cause them to be born again, that they would respond in faith. And for those in our community and those around the world that we'll have encounters of the gospel with, for the church, Richland Creek South, that meets in Haiti, as the word of God is taught there week in and week out, I pray that you would continue to use your servants to preach the gospel and see people come to Christ. Lord, do your good work through your people. You've allowed us to carry the good news of the message of the gospel. Father, I pray if there's anybody here that's never trusted Christ, that they would respond in this time of invitation to respond in a way that pleases you in faith. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that needs to make a decision in any way or pray with somebody, Lord, speak to their hearts this day. We entrust this time of invitation to you. In Jesus' name, amen.